Well, again, good evening. Have your Bible. Would you open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? We're picking up at verse 13 this evening. As you turn there, let's just pray once more and ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, we thank you, God. Thank you that we have this privilege that those in the Old Testament knew nothing of other than the priest. And then just the high priest once a year being able to come into the Holy of Holies and go behind the veil and be in your presence. And yet, tonight, us, without going through any fanfare or jumping through any religious hoops, because of Jesus and the blood that covers us, we were able just to go into your presence, Lord. What a gift. What an honor. Pray that we wouldn't take it for granted, Lord. And we're thinking now we get to stay in your presence, Lord. We get to hear your word, Lord. And so, Father, Lord, let your word be that showbread to us. Let it feed us now. And remind us, Lord, of the incredible hope we have in you. And we thank you and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't know how many readers we have. I'm not one. But Leo Tolstoy is a famous Russian author. And in his book, Confession, he tells how at a certain point in his life, he started thinking about his eventual death, and as a result, he started considering how all life was ultimately meaningless. And to illustrate this view, he presented a parable. And the parable tells the story of a traveler who, while walking in the desert, finds himself being pursued by a wild, ferocious animal. And so to escape, the traveler jumps into a dry well that he finds along the way. However, he discovers that at the bottom of the well, there's a dragon that aims to eat him. And so to save himself, that the traveler manages to grab a hold of a twig that's growing out of the wall of the well, and he's just hanging there. But as the traveler looks up, he sees a white mouse and a black mouse going round and around that twig, nibbling at it. And the traveler knows it's only a matter of time before those mice are going to eat through that twig and he's going to fall into the claws of the dragon. However, as he looks around, he also sees on the leaves of that twig several drops of honey. And so, hanging in that position, the traveler begins to lick the drops of honey off the leaves. And Tolstoy explains this is a parable of his and everybody's condition. The dragon at the bottom of the well is death that awaits us all. The black and white mice that go round and round gnawing the stem are the days and nights of our lives, passing away, leading us towards our inevitable death. And the drops of honey are like little pleasures in life that help distract us from thinking about the terrible end that eventually awaits us. And so we just lick them, not thinking very much about our eventual and inescapable deaths. And so for Tolstoy, that's the human condition. And that's why he saw life as meaningless. That's one depressing parable. I don't know about you. Maybe this guy was a famous author, but he was horrible with parables, right? I mean, if this is all there is, and we get a few licks of honey and then death is just the end, we understand why someone would see life as meaningless. Right? We see why a person would be consumed with hopelessness. But tonight, here in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Apostle Paul had a much different outlook than Tolstoy. Because the gospel, the message he had received from Jesus, spoke of a vastly different reality as it relates to death and where all of life is headed. And so as much as Paul was calling the church in Thessalonica in the first part of chapter 4 to operate with a different walk in the midst of a culture given over to great impurity, he now, as the chapter ends, calls them to walk just as strongly with a different mindset in a culture that sees the reality of death as a hopeless situation. Paul is now going to remind us of the hope that those in Christ have when it comes to the end of this life. So notice verse 13, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." I think it's important to define terms here as we begin to look at this verse. When Paul speaks of those who have fallen asleep, he isn't talking about those who listen to my sermons. Okay, he's using this as a way to express death for the believer. We see the use of sleep in this way throughout the Bible. Jesus speaking to Lazarus. Remember in John chapter 11, in verse 11, he said this to the disciples. He said, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." And you remember the scripture goes on to say the disciples were like, "Well, Jesus, if he sleeps, then he's going to get better. Why are we going?" But John makes clear Jesus spoke of his death. But again, the disciples didn't quite clue in. They thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. And so Jesus had to say very bluntly to them, "Guys, Lazarus is dead." But again, the scripture uses this. Jesus was using this. Paul is using this to describe for the believer the temporary nature of death. In Christ, just like sleep at night, our death is not a permanent condition. Now, the Greek word here translated asleep is where we get our English word cemetery. Cemetery simply means a dormitory or resting place. And so if you're wondering why in the world do they call it a place where people are buried, a cemetery? Well, it came out of this Christian worldview of understanding of death, that is simply a resting place. It's not permanent. Then this is the reality for those who die in Christ. Now, for those who aren't in Christ, it isn't the reality. Death is not rest. Death is torment. But because of the temporary nature of death for a believer, Paul is writing to the church here to really give them a fuller understanding of death and the culmination of this age, so they wouldn't, as he says, sorrow as those who, apart from Christ, have no hope, like Tolstoy. Now notice, Paul doesn't say we don't sorrow at death. Of course we do. Right? We're human. Right? Scripture shows us this. Those who love the Lord, we see them weeping at death. We see Jesus, back in that John 11 passage, groaning at the face of death. Right? Separation from those we love, it hurts. It's painful. Something we weren't created to experience. We sorrow. But we recognize, Paul says, our sorrow, this separation, is only temporary. I like how Skip Heitzig put it. He said, "We have no more to fear death than you have to fear a nap. Take a nap, you get up. If you die, you get up." Now, in using this term, sleep, it's important to realize that Paul isn't teaching the idea of soul sleep when it comes to death, which is simply the idea that at death we go into a state of unconsciousness until God is going to wake us up at the very end. It doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right, Paul said to the Philippians, he said, it's better for me to be with Christ than to stay here on this earth. That doesn't make sense, right, if you're unconscious after you die. If that's the case, it would be better to be here. Again, remember at death, what dies is simply the body. And yet again, it's only a temporary death. And Paul's saying he doesn't want these believers to be ignorant of the reality of death and how things are going to unfold at the end of time. Now, as we've clearly seen throughout this letter, Paul had taught this church about the end of all things. We've seen it in every chapter, this mention of the coming again of Jesus. And so he taught them these things of what's going to happen when Jesus returns and makes all things right. So they understood the glory, that they understood the blessing that was coming upon this world when Jesus returned. So what seems to be their specific sticking point is, okay, Paul, but what about those believers who've already died? Right? You've taught us about the glory of when Jesus returns, that he's going to make all things right, and there's this kingdom that's going to be ushered in. So what happens to the people who will miss it? Right? Are they going to just totally miss out on that glory and blessing when Jesus returns? Are they going to miss the kingdom to come? And so Paul is writing to them to give them more details on how things are going to work when Jesus comes back. This phrase when Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren." Four times in the New Testament, Paul uses that term in terms of not wanting the believers to be ignorant of something. In Romans 11, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning Israel." In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts." In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning suffering and trials." Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning, essentially, the return of Jesus." And yet, isn't it interesting? Israel, spiritual gifts, suffering, and the return of Jesus. That these are still the very areas that the church is often the most ignorant in, or has the greatest lack of understanding in. Paul didn't want that to be the case. So he goes on to say, verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." If someone will say, you Christians, right? You just made up the idea that there's a resurrection from the dead. Yeah, you laugh about Tolstoy talking about, you know, some drops of honey, but basically that's what you've done. This is just your way to pretend there's something good beyond the grave. This is just your drops of honey to distract yourself, to trick yourself from having to face the reality of death. But Paul's making clear here, this isn't just some pie-in-the-sky type of belief. Paul says this hope is based on a historical reality. It's based on the fact that someone else has already done this very thing, that Jesus died a physical death and rose again. And of course, there's plenty of evidence of this that we don't have time to get into. But for those, because of his death and resurrection, for those who believe upon him, Paul says, they will do the same. We will do the same. And thus, they aren't going to miss out on anything when Jesus returns. He says in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Notice that. Notice what Paul is saying here. These things he's about to communicate, he's making a bold claim in. These aren't just his philosophies. This isn't just his musings on things to come in the afterlife. He makes a bold claim. What I'm about to say to you, this is from the Lord. Which also, I think, shows us something very important. Paul saw what he was writing here as scripture. He recognized what he's putting down on this paper to sin is from God. But see, what do we hear from people today? People want to attack the Bible and say, oh, the Bible, that was just this elite group of men who years later got together and they decided what was scripture. They decided that they created the Bible. Not so. The truth is, man didn't create the Word of God. Man just confirmed what God had already spoken. It simply recorded it and stated it ultimately to push out all these heresies that were trying to come in. I mean, notice, when was the Bible acknowledged as scripture? Well, Paul right here, when he wrote it down, says, "This is the word of the Lord. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Now again, as we said, it's so clear that the reality of the eternal Lord had been ingrained in this young church. Again, which is amazing. Paul only there, what, maybe a month? And yet he had made it a priority to ground them in an understanding of the things of the end. Right? Paul's not writing here trying to convince them to believe in the return of Jesus. That's not what he's doing. Well, they believed it. They held on to it. What Paul's doing is really writing on the other end to help them understand what death is all about. Right? In our day with the church, we have to really drive home and try to get people to understand the return of Jesus. No, they held it. They held it tightly. And again, that's interesting when we think of the church today, because you'll hear people say, "Oh, the return of Jesus, things to do with the end times." That's not really that important. That's kind of a secondary issue. You know, we don't spend a whole lot of time teaching on that, maybe for an older believer, right, who wants to do some extracurricular study, who wants to go beyond, maybe that's for them. That wasn't Paul's mindset. For Paul, it was Christianity 101. Had 4 weeks with new believers. And he drove this reality into their hearts. And again, as I said, he's not writing to them anything new. He's simply giving them details based on the concern they had. He'll do more of that in the next chapter and in 2 Thessalonians. It seems they were so stoked by the return of Jesus. Right? So immersed in that reality, all that's going to mean to the world, all it's going to mean to God's eternal plan, the transformation that's going to happen for those on this earth. It was so consuming their hearts and their minds. It was like they got to thinking, you know what? We just came from Uncle Bob's funeral. I mean, he just died. And so there was a sadness. Man, Uncle Bob's going to miss out. Right? This glory is coming, and he's not going to get to experience it. He died. He's not going to be here when Jesus comes back. And so again, Paul is settling their hearts. He's making clear, no, Uncle Bob isn't going to miss out on anything when Jesus returns. The dead in Christ aren't going to be at a disadvantage. They're going to get to share in the glory of a returning Jesus, just like those who are living on this earth. In fact, they're actually going to get to experience it first, as Paul will go on to unpack more in a moment. But I want you to notice that the pronoun that Paul uses there in verse 15, when he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." Paul says, "we," which includes from his lips, me. But Paul is including himself in this. Which means what? Which means Paul believed he would be alive when Jesus returned. Now you say, well, I guess that makes Paul a big fool. That poor guy, he wasn't thinking right. Not at all. But Paul didn't believe that Jesus had to come back in his lifetime, but he believed that he could. He believed in the imminency of the return of Jesus. This big fancy word, which just means it's near, it's imminent. It could happen at any time. And biblically, that's the mindset we are to have. There's nothing we're waiting on to take place before Jesus can return for his church. And that's why the scripture continually tells us to be ready, to be watchful. At any moment, the Lord can return. And the Bible tells us that that's how we should live. Doesn't mean we don't plan for the future. It doesn't mean we don't take responsibility. It doesn't mean you don't get up and go to work tomorrow. Right, Jesus said, "Occupy till I come." Jesus said we're to be about our Father's business. But we do it with a mindset that could all be over in a moment. That all this is temporary. That this is not where I find my identity. This is not where I find my value. This is not where I find my worth. And the Bible tells us this is a healthy way to live. Jesus told us this is a healthy way to live. Jesus said it's the servant who thinks his master is delayed. Who thinks, oh, my master is not, he's not coming back for a long while. And so I don't have to be as responsible for his stuff. He says that's the servant who gets lazy. That's the servant who gets distracted by the ways of this world. That's the servant who begins to cater to the flesh. But Jesus said the one who anticipates his return, who believes the master could return at any moment, that's the one who's diligent. That's the one who's devoted. And of course, if Paul lived with this expectation then, obviously how much more should we now? And so Paul begins now to unpack for us what it will be for the living and the dead at the moment of Jesus' return. He says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, Paul gives us some very important insights about the return of Jesus. First of all, we see Jesus is going to come personally. He says the Lord himself will descend. He's not sending an angel. He isn't sending a representative to get his church, to get his bride. He's coming himself for his people. This is very personal for him. You remember what Jesus said in John 14? He says, "I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." But not only is his coming going to be personal, but notice he's also coming loudly. He says with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now, are these three different events? Or are they three descriptions of the same event? People disagree. But either way, these all speak of something loud. Now, will the whole world hear this? Or just the church? Again, we aren't told. Somebody said maybe it could be like when the Lord appeared to Saul, who later became Paul, there on the road to Damascus, right? That this voice from heaven spoke and they all heard it. But remember, only Paul was able to understand what was being said. Maybe that's what's going to happen. Again, we don't know, but we can be certain those in Jesus will understand exactly what is being said. The word shout, it's a word that was used for commands that a ship captain would make to his rowers or a commander to his soldiers. So a word, it speaks of authority. It speaks of urgency. said that when Jesus returns and makes this call, nothing's going to stop his plan. Right? He's in total charge in this moment. And it's a call of urgency. It's a call that something's going to happen now. Can Paul later tell us, and we'll see this in a moment in 1 Corinthians 15, that this is going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. That's how quick it's going to happen. Now, we don't know, maybe you do, I don't know, what an archangel sounds like. What kind of voice do they have? I think we can imagine it's probably a pretty powerful voice. And of course, in the Old Testament, we see the sounding of trumpets used very often. We see them used in Israel to sound the alarm for war, but primarily we see the trumpet used to assemble God's people. You see in the Old Testament that the trumpets would be blown to call God's people together, typically for a holy convocation, a holy gathering. This would be the signal. It's time to come together. It's time to hear from God. And we read a very one interesting trumpet call there at Mount Sinai. Because this wasn't the trumpet call of a priest or a man. This was a trumpet call from heaven. There at Mount Sinai, when God announced his presence and he called his people together to receive his covenant. And I believe you can make the case that this trumpet call we're reading up here in 1 Thessalonians 4 will be a similar thing. It's going to announce the presence of Jesus to call his people together to receive the fullness of the covenant. Not made at Mount Sinai, but the fullness of the covenant made at Mount Calvary, made on the cross. Because it's time for the marriage covenant to be sealed with his bride, with his church. You remember, again, in John 14, that the whole context there of the language is marriage language. Jesus using to describe his relationship with his followers as a bride and a groom. The marriage has been, the engagement has been enacted. Jesus returned back to the Father's house to prepare a place. And when that place is ready, then going. And what's happened in that day, a trumpet would be sounded in the city, in the town of the bride, alerting her and all those that it was time for the bride to be taken, for the marriage ceremony to take place. And so, again, what we read there in John 14 so mirrors the event we're reading about here. As I said, this event's also spoken of, 1 Corinthians 15, very familiar verses. Verse 51 and 52 reads this. Again, Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Right? And of course, as Pastor Mark says, that's a great verse to go in the nursery. You'll get it later. "So we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." Now, I don't want to get too much in the weeds on this, but know that some people want to connect this trumpet we're reading up here in 1 Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians 15 with the seven trumpets of Revelation. But I submit to you, there's a difference for a lot of reasons. One being, those trumpets there in Revelation are trumpets announcing destruction and tribulation. The trumpet call we're reading up here is one announcing salvation. And others want to connect the trumpet with the trumpet that we read of being sounded in Matthew 24. But again, you look at that, and yeah, there may be some similarities, but there are a lot of differences. One being, in that case, Jesus sends the angels out. It's not himself coming. And so I believe those are different trumpets that come later in the prophetic timeline. And some people say, well, that means that this would not be the last trumpet. Right? Paul said this is the last trumpet, but if there's trumpets later, well, we have to understand, Paul isn't saying this is the last trumpet ever to be blown. But I believe he's saying it's last in terms of bringing to close the church age. That's the final trumpet of Jesus gathering his bride. So we see the return of Jesus is personal. We see it's loud. And probably we see it's authoritative, right? It's urgent. It's a calling together. And then we also see it's transforming. Again, notice the last part of verse 16 again. It says, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." The dead in Christ will rise. The bodies of believers that succumb to disease, destruction, death are going to be raised up in that moment and reunited with their spirit. These bodies are going to wake up from their nap. And corruption will put on incorruption. Immortality will put on immortality will be put off. Immortality will be put on. All that the resurrected body will be, again, we don't know. But we do know from Jesus, it will be similar, but at the same time, vastly different. We know it's going to be a body that can be touched, it can be heard, it can be seen, it can eat food. Praise the Lord. But it will also be able to walk through walls and appear and disappear in a moment and be standing here and just go straight up to heaven. It'll be a body that never suffers pain or death. This descent by the Lord Paul is describing here is going to change everything we know in terms of suffering and sin and grief and pain and hurt. The salvation we know right now in the inner man or woman is one day going to permeate our spirit and body. It's really something we can't understand. It's almost like getting a device. Like our salvation is almost like getting a device, and it changes the way you do a task. Right? You didn't know the Lord. You've been born again. Your eyes are open. You're a new creation. I mean, everything's different. But yet, like with that new device, you're using it and it's great. But then somebody comes along and says, hey, did you know that this thing did that? And you're like, what? I didn't know that. Yeah, let me show this, right? And it just opens up a whole new dimension to you. This is a horrible example, but this is all I could think of. It's kind of like you never knew a car. You never knew transportation. You had to walk everywhere you went. And then all of a sudden, somebody drives up an airplane right to your house. It's like, hey, man, you can now go places, you know, drive this around. You get in this thing, man, I can sit down. I don't have to walk. Right? And you can drive your airplane around. It's kind of hard to park at Walmart, but, you know, you can drive this thing around. And then somebody comes up to you and says, hey, man, you realize, like, this thing will actually go in the air? Right? You can skip traffic? Or you can actually fly at this incredible speed? And in many ways, that's what the fullness of our salvation to come will be like. Yes, we have a taste of it now, an incredible taste. It is so much wonderful than what we had before the Lord. But compared to what we're going to have when Jesus returns, we're not even scratching the surface of what we're experiencing today. And so Paul, again, lays out for us the character of this event. He lays out for us incredible gift that this is going to be in our lives. And then next, he lays out the order of this event. He gives the timeline for who gets to experience the fullness of what's to come first. Again, as he says there at the end of verse 16, not only are the dead in Christ going to rise, but they're going to rise first. Letting us know those who've died aren't going to get left out of the blessing of Jesus' coming, as some may have been teaching in that day or supposing. No, they're going to be the first to experience it. And then, after they get this experience, Paul says this in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. It's only then that those who are alive are going to receive their transformation. Then those who are living will lay aside their sin-stained body for a glorified body, will join with their heavenly family to meet the Lord in the air and be with Him forever. In that moment, those living on this earth will be an Enoch. You remember Enoch in Genesis, the man who walked with God, then he was no more because God took him. That's going to be the experience of all believers on the earth when Jesus returns. And it's interesting, as somebody pointed out, chapter 4, really the life of Enoch is a pattern for this chapter. Because what was the first part of this chapter about? The first part of this chapter was about how to have a right walk with God. The last part of this chapter is then the fact of God taking us home to be with Himself. It's what happens to living believers at the return of Jesus that, of course, we call the rapture. And no, the word rapture is not found here in this passage. It's not found anywhere in the Bible. But you realize neither is the word Bible, right, found in the Bible. But the reality is, rapture is simply the English translation of the Latin word rapturo, which is the Latin translation of the Greek word harpazo, which your English Bible translates caught up there in verse 17. So you'll hear people who say, well, I don't believe in the rapture. And I think our response should be, then you don't believe the Bible. You can't deny the Bible teaches the rapture. You can't deny the Bible teaches the harpazo. Now, what you can disagree with is when the rapture takes place. Right? Now, I understand that's usually what people mean when they say, I don't believe in the rapture. But I think we need to call people out for that. I don't think it's just semantics. If you believe the Bible, you have to believe in the rapture. The issue is when you believe it takes place. Now, there are three main beliefs about the timing, and then there's some other beliefs, but these are the three main beliefs. Because the Bible speaks, as you know, we're well taught here, of this seven-year tribulation period coming upon the earth. Final 7 years of world history as we know it. And so the point of disagreement is, where in relation to that period does this event, does the rapture, does the harpazo take place? So those who believe it occurs before the seven-year tribulation period believe the rapture is pre-tribulational. You often hear it as pre-trib. Those who believe that the rapture is going to take place in the middle of the tribulation are called mid-trib. Those who believe the rapture is going to take place after the tribulation period are post-trib. Now, there's also a pre-wrath view that says the rapture doesn't happen until the really bad part of the last half of the Great Tribulation. But these are kind of the main views. And, of course, most of you know, I'll lay the cards out on the table. We at Calvary believe in a pre-tribulational view. Now, of course, we believe you can still be a Christian, love Jesus, love His Word, and have another view. This is not a salvation issue, but this is where we stand. And I believe it's important to know where you stand, because it greatly affects how you interpret much of the Bible. Some will like to say, well, I'm not pre-trib, I'm not mid-trib, I'm not post-trib, I'm pan-trib. Right? It'll all pan out in the end. And yeah, I get it. We don't know everything. And yes, it's going to work out as God designed. But if you take that view, I think it affects your ability to rightly divide much of the rest of Scripture. Remember what Paul called Timothy to? Paul told Timothy, rightly divide the word. So I believe that should be our heart. As best as we can, yes, in humility, recognizing we aren't perfect. We may get some things wrong. God may have to straighten us out when we get to heaven. But I think our heart should be to try to rightly divide it as best as we can. And secondly, to remember, prophecy is given to have a practical application. The purpose of prophecy is not just to know these neat things. God gave prophecy to affect how you and I live right now. And so if we blow off understanding prophecy, we may miss how the Lord wants us to live today, how He may want us to live here in the here and now. And so again, based on my understanding of the Bible as a whole, this catching up of believers best fits the time before God pours out His wrath on this earth. Right, many reasons. It fits the types we see in the Old Testament of how God operated with His people before pouring out His wrath. Right, we see it there with Noah being set apart in the ark. We see it with Lot and his daughters being pulled out before God poured out His judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think there's an important distinction. Right? When we see God pouring out His wrath, yes, believers have always experienced suffering. Believers have always experienced tribulation. But remember, this seven-year period coming upon the earth is not the wrath of man. It's not the wrath of Satan, though God uses both of them. But it's the wrath of God upon a sin-filled, Christ-rejecting world, with an emphasis being on God's final work in the nation of Israel, who've rejected their Messiah, of which God will use to open their eyes to Him. So it seems best to fit before this event, when you put all the pieces that the Bible lays out about the time of the end. And just in this letter, I believe we see support for this interpretation. Remember back in verse 10 of chapter 1, remember what Paul said? He said, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul pointing out our hope in Jesus' return is that we would be delivered from wrath, not that we would go through it. We're going to read in verse 9 of chapter 5 where Paul says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation." Now, the word harpazo has several meanings. The Greek scholar Weiss points out 5. In fact, this word is used 13 other times in the New Testament. And in these 13 other times, it's one of these 5 definitions. The word means to catch away speedily, to seize by force, to claim for oneself, to move to a new place, and to rescue from danger. I think it's interesting that here in 1 Thessalonians 4, you almost have all 5 definitions rolled into this. One of the times this word is used, Acts 8:39, very familiar passage, Philip after baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. We read this, it says, "Now when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away." Harpazo raptured Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went his way rejoicing. And then, of course, we read in the next verse that Philip was found at Azotus. So I think that gives us a great picture of what Paul is describing here. Other than it's not to a new place on this earth believers are taken, but no, it's to meet the Lord in the air. And I think also the evidence seems to point to this event as distinct from the second coming, which is part of the reason it seems that it's best understood before the tribulation. But I think sometimes that phrase second coming can be a little confusing, because second coming can refer to a process of time, but it also can refer to a specific event. And you can probably really say the second coming is a two-staged event. It has 2 parts. Right? In the first part, Jesus comes for his church, and then 7 years later, he returns with his church. In the first stage, he meets believers in the air. In the second stage, we read of him coming with them to the earth, putting his feet upon this earth. In the first stage, the Bible speaks of not knowing the day or the hour. It could come at any moment, as Paul believed. But the second, according to Scripture, comes 1,290 days after the abomination of desolation, which is that false image of worship Antichrist is going to set up in the Jewish temple. 1,290 days after that, when Jesus, we're told, will return and come upon this earth and bring an end to this world system as we know it. And of course, if you want to know more about these distinctions between the rapture and the second coming and the timing, Pastor Mark's written a great little booklet that you can pick up in the bookstore. But I will point out, some have argued that this pre-trib rapture view, that's just a new view. Right? Nobody in the church really believed that until like the 1800s. And you hear the name John Darby thrown out. John Darby's the one who came up with this. Said somebody in his church had some weird experience, and so he came up with this doctrine of a pre-tribulational rapture. But the fact is, we have evidence that it was interpreted this way much further back. I mean, personally, I think it was interpreted this way right when the scripture was written. But even on the early church fathers, who were just the guys who came after the apostles, we have evidence that this was believed. We've got a couple quotes, I think, on the screen. Irenaeus, he wrote this in something he wrote called Against Heresies. He said, "And therefore, in the end, when the church is suddenly caught up from this, it is said, there shall be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning, neither shall be. For this is the last contest of the righteous, in which, when they overcome, they are crowned with incorruption." So we see Irenaeus had this understanding. After being caught up, there's a tribulation. And then Eusebius, which, by the way, if anybody's pregnant, having kids, I mean, here's some good names, biblical names that don't get used a lot, right? Irenaeus, Eusebius. But he wrote in fragments in Daniel, again, about the very passage we're looking at. He says this, "The Apostle Paul was moved to write in this manner on the second coming of Christ. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a command, with the call of the archangel and with the trumpet of God," and so forth. But the same apostle also connects with this prophecy in order the end times coming and depravity of the Antichrist, and after this, the glorious appearing of our Savior. So again, you notice the events in Eusebius' mind, the rapture, the coming of the Antichrist, and then the glorious appearing. that final event that we often refer to as the second coming. So obviously we aren't to base our theology off of the church fathers, right? We're to base our theology on a right, trying to have a right interpretation of the scripture. But I think this is just evidence that it's not simply a recent interpretation. So we have the character of this event. We have the order of it, right? The dead in Christ are going to receive it first, then those who are living. Then there's the timing as we seek to interpret what the scripture says. And then notice the result. Once again, the end of verse 17. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Yes, new bodies are going to be wonderful. But it's that these new bodies are going to be with Jesus. That's the greatest reward. As we were singing tonight, better one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. There's coming a day we're never going to leave those courts. There's going to be nowhere else to go. It's always with the Lord. And it's not just that I'll be with the Lord. But notice again, the pronoun Paul uses, but we will be with the Lord. We're going to be united with every other believer in Jesus. That means those that you love who have died. That means those family members who knew Jesus who you've never met. We're all going to be there together. And again, not just for a brief moment. Not just for a short visitation. But we shall always be with the Lord. It's not like that favorite vacation, you know, spot you have, or it's not like, you know, your summer trip to see your grandparents or to see your best friend. It's wonderful and you're just loving it, but in the back of your mind you always know, you know what, there's coming a day when I'm gonna have to go back home or I'm gonna have to leave. No, this is gonna be forever. Together with one another, always with the one who is perfect love, perfect provision, perfect security, perfect satisfaction, perfect sustenance, and we could go on and on. And of course, we believe at this point, the Bible teaches, as we meet the Lord in the air, we'll be taken from there on up into heaven to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage ceremony is going to take place. The marriage supper of the Lamb for 7 years while God's wrath is being poured on the earth. Then we'll return with Jesus at the end of those 7 years as Jesus is going to crush the sinful rebellion of man. He's going to lock the Antichrist, the false prophet Satan in the lake of fire. He's going to set up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. At the end, he's going to release Satan. Only his rebellion will be crushed immediately. He'll be thrown forever into hell, into the lake of fire. Jesus will judge the wicked at the great white throne judgment. He'll destroy this earth, these heavens. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And we will continue to always be with the Lord forever. So again, we have the character, we have the order, we have the timing, we have the result of this great day, and now Paul gives us, lastly, the implication of it in the here and now. Because again, all this is to make a difference in you and I right now. And this is it, verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This truth, Paul says, is to bring comfort into our lives today. It's to give us the ability to be able to look at one another, other believers who are struggling with the reality of death, and bring comfort. To know a person who's died before Jesus comes to get his church is not going to miss out on anything. In fact, they're going to get to share in the glory of that day as well, and not just sharing it, they're going to get the first taste of it. They're going to be the first to rise up to meet the Lord in the air with their resurrected body. To comfort one another with the fact that we see here death is not the end. It's a temporary state. It's one day going to give way to a life that we don't have the full capacity to understand. This sin-stained world that wears us down. Even though we do get many blessings now in Christ, but still, we never receive ultimate fulfillment here. That there's still this groan in the deepest part of us, even as believers, that lets us know that there's something still missing. There's still something more that we're made for. One day that groan is going to be fully met. It's going to be fulfilled when we rise from the grave or we're snatched off this earth to meet Jesus in the air. Death for the believer is not a dragon waiting to destroy us. So you better get your little sips of honey now while you're alive, because this is it. Now, apart from Christ, the reality is, okay, that is how it is. Maybe he did see it right because he was looking apart from Christ. Because the dragon, the devil, is waiting to destroy you. And he will destroy you if you step into eternity apart from Jesus. But what Paul is sharing with us is that's not how it has to be. Death for a believer is the doorway to life. Death doesn't have to end it all. Rather, in Christ, death now becomes the conduit that puts us in the position to receive it all. And yes, it would be wonderful to be those who are alive and remain when Jesus comes with that shout. And as Paul understood, it could happen any time. But either way, guys, there is a glorious gathering that's coming. And what comfort, Paul says, that should bring to our lives in the here and now. Adrian Rogers put it this way. He said, "Our faith looks backward to a crucified Savior. Our love looks upward to a crowned Savior. And our hope looks forward to a coming Savior." And so I think you'd agree with me, like the Apostle John wrote, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. Lord, we know the struggles of living in this world. We know the struggles of living in this flesh, God, but we thank you that one day that will all be removed from us. Lord, that we come to the end of this life, Lord. It's just opening the door for us to experience the fullness of everything you came to do for us, Jesus, on that cross. And so, Lord, we do long for that day. When we hear that trumpet sound, and you come for your bride, you come to take us to be with you and bring us into this fullness of salvation that you have purchased for us with your precious blood. And so, Father, I just pray, Lord, that in a world that is getting darker by the moment, Lord, that we would be a people who rest in that hope that only comes through you. Father, remind us of what awaits us. And let it bring comfort to our hearts to continue to persevere, continue to move forward, to not grow weary in doing good. Lord, because we know at the right time, Lord, there's going to be a great reward. And so, Father, Lord, fill us afresh with that hope, Lord, that only you can bring us. Lord, we thank you that we get to draw near to your presence now. We get to know you now, Lord. But we realize it's just a taste of what is going to be ours forever, Lord. And so we thank you for that. We love you and we bless you. We thank you for ministering to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.